O God, our Father, all praise be to you. Thank you for your word. Out of it may we be instructed. Help us to understand. May the Spirit of God illumine our minds. To you be the glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. May I direct your attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and the first four verses. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The second verse of this chapter reads like this: just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now you will recall some 2 weeks ago we looked at Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, which reads as follows: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then last week we turned our attention to Mark chapter 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. Now it is that we come to consider this second verse within the context of the verses just read, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, like Matthew and Mark, this gospel also points to a beginning when it singles those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. They are singled out. These eyewitnesses and these servants of the word. Now, the common understanding of that word, translated word in verse 2, is, you will find in, I think, most versions, written, and it is written in the lower case. And I'm quite happy with that, because it has to do with the preaching of the gospel. And these writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John, of course, are concerned with the gospel word, and the gospel message. But who am I? Nonetheless, I humbly submit that the term itself might be written in the uppercase and seen as a reference to the person who is at the very heart of the gospel message, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the Word made flesh and who tabernacled among us. And in support of my suggestion here, I simply draw your attention to the fact that we are told that those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That is an appropriate way of talking about the gospel message itself, but it is very much suited to the Lord Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. And there were those that were eyewitnesses. They beheld him, they saw him, they touched him, and they certainly, many of them, they also served him. Now, by way of introduction to what we have read, I first of all draw attention to the physician who is writing this, who is Luke himself. There is a second century document, and it says Luke was an Antiochian of Syria, a physician by profession. And you may recall that the Apostle Paul, in the writing to those in Colossae, speaks of him as Luke, the beloved physician. That's in the fourth chapter of his letter and the 14th verse. And so it is this doctor, this physician, who is writing. He was a scientist. He was a medical practitioner. He was a writer. In fact, he uses terms in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts, which are found in ancient medical literature. And he uses a term or two in his Gospel, which is a medical term that is not to be found anywhere else in the New Testament, but it is found in medical literature. So the author of this Gospel is somebody who is clearly very insightful, very well informed. He is very competent and capable in more areas than one. He is a doctor. This is his profession. But he is a historian. And he is a writer as well, because to him is attributed not only the Gospel, but also the book of Acts. And he is the author of that. The preface itself, these first four verses that I have read, they happen to be one long sentence in the original Greek. And so you just read it, you don't have too much time to take a breath. But as a preface, as far as prefaces go, it is a very short preface, or a short introduction. When you consider books that you may buy today, and the introduction can take up quite a few pages, 20, 30, 40, or 50 pages. And so these first four verses are an introduction. They are a preface to the Gospel, and it's one long sentence. There are long sentences in the New Testament which the authors provide for us. The Apostle Paul has a very long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, and it goes for many verses. But then there is a purpose that is given us as to why this Gospel is written. And he makes that very clear in verse 4, that you might know the certainty, or that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. And so he wants this friend of his, whose name is Theophilus, and Theophilus means lover of God, or it means friend of God, and he wants him to be sure of that knowledge that is being imparted, and that the truth itself has its roots in the very facts of history. History is important. Time is important. Things that are rather earthy happen to be of considerable importance to the very Gospel that we are to preach. And the Gospel then about the Lord Jesus Christ is very down to earth, a very down to earth message. It's about the earth where God in Christ is pleased to abide with men. If you think about it, the Bible has so much more to say about earth than it has to say about heaven. It begins in the beginning. God created the heavens and he created the earth. And so whilst we are focused and are interested in the galaxies, in the nebulae, we're interested in the stars, the Milky Way, we're part of the system itself. Here in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's the earth that becomes the focus of attention from Genesis right through to Revelation. And when you come to the end of Revelation, what is of interest? It's not so much heaven, it's earth. It's not about us being taken up into heaven. It's about God coming down to earth. And it's God who dwells with us here upon earth. when you think that we look upon the vast cosmos itself, and then we zoom in and we focus upon the earth, and then we find in Genesis that there is a greater focus when we look upon on a garden, and that's where man is placed, in a garden. And then you find with the construction of the tabernacle, and certainly the construction of the temple, it is representative and it is symbolic of the things of the garden. It's about the garden here upon earth. And so there is a sense in which the gospel message is very earthy, very down to earth. It is our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, coming down to earth. Now, I want you to consider then that this is an exceptional subject or topic that we are going to consider, because it is about the Word, whether you think of it with a lowercase or with an uppercase. And here is a subject which, from the beginning of the Lord's ministry, aroused considerable interest, even at that time. Because Luke tells us in this preface that many have undertaken to complete or compile an account. Many. From the beginning, eyewitnesses and servants of the Word bore testimony to what they saw and to what they heard. And then Luke makes this statement: it seemed fitting for me as well to write it out for you. And John, at the end of his gospel, he tells us that there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. About this one person who never wrote a book, he it is who is the topic, the theme, the subject about which so many things have been written and continue to be written even into the 21st century. Has there ever been so many books written about a man who never wrote a book? More than 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born. And to this day, the printing presses are hard at work publishing the latest volume for or against the Lord Jesus. Tim Challis, he has written this, and I quote: "More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot being fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors, far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. Though time has spread, 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the mockers of his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And this is what the message of Matthew and Mark and Luke is about. It is about Jesus. What are we going to say about him? There seems to be no end to the things that might be said. Do you remember that hymn, part of which I quote now, that these words were found in an asylum? They were scribbled upon the wall. Here they are. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole or stretch from sky to sky. Whoever wrote that, wrote it upon that wall in the asylum, knew enough about God, about his love, and about the Lord Jesus to know that there was not even enough ink in the ocean, there was not enough parchment to be found to write everything that we possibly could know about the living God. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an inexhaustible theme, so much so that the angels in heaven study with close attention, and they stoop closer and closer to get some of the details about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we are told that to the prophets there was revealed so much, not to themselves but to us, that we're ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. And you see, this is such an inexhaustible theme that the prophets have been studying that which was predicted concerning the Messiah. And so they spent their time, as it were, poring over the sacred scrolls, the sacred scriptures. But more so than that, even the angels, and there's a term, there's a word that is used here in the original, and really what it means is this, that the angels, in a sense, were standing on tiptoe, and they were looking with intensity, wondering, thinking about the marvel of the grace of God in the sending of his beloved Son into the world to die for sinners. Prophets and angels. Towards the end of his life, the exiled Emperor of France, Napoleon, said this about the Lord Jesus. He said, "There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men will die for him. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men will die for him. In every other existence but that of Christ, how many imperfections? In Charlemagne, Caesar, Alexander, Napoleon, so many imperfections, none to be found in Jesus." Napoleon goes on to say, from the first day to the last, he is the same, majestic and simple, infinitely firm and infinitely gentle. He proposes to our faith a series of mysteries and commands with authority that we should believe them, giving no other reason than those tremendous words, "I am God." This is indeed a great theme. It's an inexhaustible topic. But furthermore, when we look at the preface here in the Gospel of Luke, we are introduced to what we might refer to as that embedded, established truth. Because the truth of faith is to be fixed and it is to be firm. And that is the reason why this Gospel is being written. The Gospel is to be rock solid and its foundation is to be immovable. And when we read this preface, we have a sense of the absolute need to guard the faith and the truth of the Gospel, because the Gospel must be guarded with our lips and with our lives. And that is made clear not only in this preface. These things are written that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. But it is written elsewhere. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It's not simply the deeds of Christianity that are important, however great they are. But they must have a foundation. They must have roots. And if we destroy the foundation, we will destroy ethics, we will destroy morality, we will destroy the impetus and the motivation to do what is good for the glory of God. And that is why the Apostle Paul can pronounce an anathema upon those who dare to dilute the gospel, to water it down. Tells us that he went up to Jerusalem to meet with the brethren. And he did that because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue among you. We're not going to sit down here and have a cup of coffee and bickers and just simply discuss our differences, but hopefully we can fraternize with one another and we can get on with the job. No, we will not indeed waste an hour with these men who are hypocrites, who are heretics, who undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to enter into dialogue with them. We're not going to discuss anything with them. And anathema upon them all, because they are mishandling the gospel. When he writes to the church in Philippi, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is concerned with unity within the ranks of the body of Christ. Because if there is disunity, if there is dissension, it becomes a distraction to the preaching of the gospel. And he wants to see these men and women in Philippi standing shoulder to shoulder in defense of the gospel. That is what we have been entrusted with. When he writes to the church in Thessalonica, in his second letter, he speaks of that hour when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It matters what you believe. Yes, it matters how we behave. But it matters what we believe. And we will be strong in the defense of the gospel. Jude writes, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so the message of the gospel is to be faithfully protected, fervently preached, and firmly defended against all opponents. And that is why Luke is writing this preface, this introduction to the gospel. Many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, and it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This established this embedded truth. But the other thing that is to be observed is that we have here in this preface, surely, a testimony born to an earnest teacher of the truth. In the interest of the truth, we see the dedication to truth that marked this man in his goal to present a faithful presentation of the gospel. You see, as a preacher, teacher, pastor, minister, author, writer, this man, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did his research, investigation. And he makes use of sources, and he does research, and he consults historical accounts and records, inasmuch as many have taken in hand. And I've consulted the sources, I've read the accounts, I have listened to the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I didn't hear Jesus. I didn't see Jesus. That was not my privilege. But I have had opportunity and time to actually speak with those who did. And I've done my research and I have investigated. And it tells me something, therefore, about a man who is to be a minister of the word. It matters not whether you are a Bible class teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or you happen to be a minister or a pastor. You must do your research. You must investigate. And you must apply yourself to diligent, earnest study. Present yourself that you may be approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I speak to myself, I preach to myself, I preach to you who have any hope or desire to be teachers. And those of you who presently are in the small congregation, your Sunday school teachers, or your Bible class leader, etc., whatever it is your solemn task and obligation to engage in research, in reading, in investigation, and you are to do it seriously, solemnly, studiously, as unto God. It's not a question of Sunday school, I'm going to see what I can put together. I've got a few hours left, maybe, and I can put a few notes together. Any more than myself as a teacher and a preacher in this place, I do not have the liberty and the freedom simply to think, well, it's now Saturday, I better put some thoughts together for Sunday. Sometimes I begin on a Sunday evening when I get home. And I begin on a Monday morning. And I start. And I work my way through the week, and I have to apply my mind. And even though I am the age that I am, and I started preaching when I was 17, almost 60 years ago or more, it matters not. I don't go to my file and lift out an old sermon, very rarely, an old sermon that I have preached 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. I still need to be working and working hard. And you must work hard if you hope to be a teacher or a preacher, a minister of the Word of God. And this congregation should support that work, encourage those who labor in the Word and in doctrine. Many of the prophets were looking ahead for the coming of the Messiah. They inquired and searched carefully, we are told in Peter's letter, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They searched, they inquired carefully. Do your work at home. Begin to build your library. I'm not saying that you must have a massive library, but have a well-chosen library of books that you can refer to and consult. Write with notes and go back over and over and over again the ground until it becomes so very much a part of you and you have taken it into your whole system, as it were. Writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul counsels him in this way: give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And when Paul was in prison, he looked forward to a visit from Timothy, and he wanted Timothy to bring him a cloak to keep him warm in winter, and the books, especially the parchments. Paul wanted his books. He wanted the parchments, so that there, with the cloak wrapped around him in the cold of winter, he could still nonetheless pore over the books and the parchments to read, to reflect. Here is this man, the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and yet he still wanted his books. Don't waste your money on novels, Christian novels, and all that junk. Spend good money on hardback books if you can. Books that are going to last a lifetime. Books that you're going to hand on to your children and to your grandchildren, or to some friend who is going to use them wisely. Read good books. Not only did he investigate, but he also instructed, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. The earnest teacher invests his time and energy with a view to being a responsible instructor and teacher of others. And he is concerned to lay a good foundation. My friends, there are so many things to think about in these days. I feel like a general practitioner at times. I'm not a specialist. And there are so many things that one needs to be able to give one's mind and attention to. But there is a sense in which God, within the church, gives gifts unto men. And it may well be that you yourselves are gifted in some particular area that can be focused upon from a biblical perspective, so that you are able to bring illumination to the understanding because of your research and your investigation, and you are able to instruct. I don't know what challenges we will face in the next 10 years, what we have to face and be confronted with, but we need to be equipped. And remember that the church is considered as one body, one man. One individual man cannot do everything, cannot bear everything. And so it necessitates, as it were, all of us to somehow do the research, to do the investigating, in order that we may instruct one another, edify one another, encourage one another. Consider the ethical situation today, the moral situation, the spiritual situation of this society in which we live. Do we have answers? Are we able, as it were, to provide a reason for the hope that is within us? It doesn't matter how old you are. Don't give up. Don't say to yourself, oh well, look, we'll leave that to the younger people. Forget that. Think in this way: I am a believer in the Lord Jesus. I'm a follower of the Son of God. I'm not giving up. I am pressing on. And I will do until my last breath, until I drop dead. So each and every one of you, young and old alike, should be applying yourselves with earnestness and with intensity in the interest of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may encourage one another and instruct one another. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. We are to be hearers. We are to be heeders. We are to be doers of the word of God. But I need instruction. I want instruction from those who have investigated and done research. They know what they're talking about. They're mastering their subject. My friends, you may say, well, I don't have the time. Well, make time. What are your priorities? Look, time is passing by, isn't it? How much time do you think you have left in this world? What really is the important thing? Give your time to these things and master these things of God. Master the things of the gospel. Today, in spite of all our books, we keep on hearing about theological illiteracy within evangelical churches. And I hope and pray that this will not be true of this congregation here, but you will be theologically literate and you will understand more and more of the scriptures. The shepherd of the flock must provide the finest pasture for the sheep and take great pains to do so. Paul said, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He says, I labor in birth, as it were with birth pangs, until Christ is formed in you, my people, as he writes to the Galatians. He refers to Epaphras, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. In Acts chapter 6, Peter is saying to those there who are appointed deacons, we, as elders and shepherds of the flock, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. That is labor. Now you may think that I work only one day a week. You're willing to take my job on any time you want to. If you want to, come along, and we'll see whether it's just one day a week. You are to work each day of the week in the cause of Jesus Christ, and we are to labor in it, in one sense, to sweat. That brings to my mind David Brainerd, the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, when he was praying in the snow. He sweated in the snow because he was laboring in prayer. What do we know about laboring in prayer? What do we know about laboring in the Word of God? These are serious days in which we're living. And nothing can be done half-heartedly. It must all be done to the glory of God. Finally, he writes this letter to the excellent Theophilus. And of course, you know how he begins in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. And he does so in these words. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. But this risen Lord Jesus continues to do. And I wrote them until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. But now there's so much more that Jesus is doing, and I'm writing about that too. And he writes therefore to Theophilus. And here is this work, the first of two, which were dedicated to this man. And the subject matter is Jesus in his pre-resurrection ministry, and when he writes Acts, the post-resurrection ministry. This high-ranking unknown official is confirmed in his faith in the Lord Jesus, who ranks above all. This is indeed most excellent Theophilus, but he who is the subject of the gospel is more excellent than Theophilus. My friends, are you settled in your mind about the personal work of the Lord Jesus? Would you be settled? Then I challenge you to read this gospel, that you might come to say with Simeon, who is mentioned in the first chapters of the Gospel of Luke, Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.
Read the Gospel of Luke, that you may be able to say, my eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. May God grant that it will be so for each of us this day. Amen.